Well, good morning. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you stuck it out a few more hours until we get to fall break. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Mark chapter 8, because that's where we're going to be. And as you turn there, let me ask you a question. Has there ever been a time where you've had to put up with something uncomfortable or kind of do something you don't really like in order for that later you could experience something better? Okay, so for example, when I was a kid, I hated taking medicine, like absolutely despised it. And I hated it so much that when it was time for me to take medicine, I would literally run and hide from my parents because I hated it so much. And I knew that it would help, and I knew that I didn't want to continue to feel bad, but I didn't want to, you could say, deny myself the comfort of not taking medicine in order to get to where I really wanted to be, which was healthy. And so in our passage this morning, we see this kind of idea of denying ourselves something right now for something greater, but we see it on a much bigger, a much grander scale. And so in the passage we're going to dive into this morning, Jesus calls his followers to deny themselves and their natural inclinations and their natural desires in order to experience something far greater. And so before we read the passage together, let me kind of set the scene and set the context for where we're at. So at the beginning of Mark chapter 8, Jesus has already started his ministry. He's doing miracles right and left. He's healing people. He's walking on water. He's feeding thousands of people. And he's establishing his authority and gaining a pretty significant following. And in chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, which is right before the passage we're going to get into, Jesus heals a blind man. But he does it in kind of two stages. The first stage, he lays his hands on the man's eyes, and the man can see, but he says, I see people, but they look like trees walking, and it's kind of blurry. And so Jesus lays his hands on his eyes again, and this time, the man can see clearly. And so we see Jesus having the power to heal and sharpen physical sight. And as we step into verses 27 to 38, we see that Jesus is also able to sharpen spiritual sight. And this is wildly important for us and really important to how we are to live our Christian walk. And so let's read the passage together this morning, Mark chapter 8, 27 to 38. It says this, verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell nobody about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said these things plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are good, Lord, and we ask this morning that you would reveal yourself to us so we can see you clearly, God, and that's only done by your power. So God, we ask that you would work in hearts this morning. And God, use your word to do that, and in your name we pray. Amen. And so the main point of our passage this morning is this, that when we see Jesus for who he really is, we see self-denial for what it really is. Okay, I'll say that again. When we see Jesus for who he really is, we see self-denial for what it really is. And so as we begin, this passage kind of has two parts. The first six verses paint a picture of who Jesus is so that we can see him clearly. And then the second five verses are telling us what to do in light of that reality and lays out kind of three subpoints as to how we can do this and what we should do. Okay, and so the first part is painting this picture of who Jesus is. So who is Jesus? And I know this is an impossible task for me to try and explain like who God is, but luckily we have Jesus' help. So because he asks the very question, who do people say that I am? So look at verse 28 with me. It says, some people say he's John the Baptist. Others say he's Elijah. Some say he's just one of the prophets. But nobody really knows who Jesus is. They relate him to one of his forerunners, but their eyes are still blinded to who Jesus really is. But luckily, like we said earlier, Jesus has the power to heal blindness. And in the very next verse, Jesus asks his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answers saying, you are the Christ. And like this is a huge statement. And in Matthew's account of this same conversation, we're told that the Father reveals this to Peter. But nonetheless, this is huge news. Like, this is an enormous statement. What Peter is saying here is that this man standing in front of us is the one who humanity has been waiting for since the beginning of time. Like, this man is the one that the whole Old Testament has been pointing to. And as the Messiah, then that means that Jesus, this guy, is the one who will crush the head of the serpent and whose heel the serpent will bruise, Genesis 3. He's the prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy 18, who God will raise up and who the people are to listen to. He's the ruler out of Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He's the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, where he will reign forever and ever and his kingdom will have no end. Like, this is him. Like, this is him, and that's a big deal. I mean, can we feel the gravity of this for a moment? Like, he's finally here. The one we've been waiting for is finally here. And this is huge, and this is true. But then Jesus does something very interesting in the next verse. He tells his disciples not to tell anybody, which is weird. And it kind of begs the question, well, why? Like, why would Jesus not want people to know that he's the Messiah? And I think there's a couple reasons, and one of those being that even the disciples, even his closest guys, his best friends, don't yet know what it means for him to be the Messiah. And if they don't know what it means, then how can we expect everybody else on the outside to know either? But I think there's another reason as well that we see in different areas in the Gospels that the crowds sometimes get stirred up and want to make Jesus king, and they want to put him as this authority figure to overthrow Rome and all these things. And maybe that's why Jesus doesn't want people to know who he is, because he has bigger and better things in mind. But nonetheless, people don't know. Jesus doesn't want people to know. And it's important because the disciples don't quite know what is meant for him to be the Messiah. And I think that's probably it. But luckily, he goes on to explain what that means. So read verse 31. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. So Jesus is saying that, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the promised one you've been waiting for. And what that means is that I must suffer and be rejected and die and rise again. And he said this plainly, but look what Peter does in verse 34. It says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And now this seems like to be an appropriate response, you know, given what Jesus just said, that I'm this one that who we've been waiting for, I'm finally here, and that I'm going to suffer and die. Like, that doesn't make a lot of sense, at least on a human earthly level. And so it kind of makes sense that Peter would rebuke him or tell Jesus, like, no, like, you're wrong. Because that's what a rebuke is, to say, like, no, you're wrong, that's not true. And in effect, what Peter is saying, though, is, no, Jesus, you're wrong. Like, you don't actually have to do those things. You don't actually have to suffer and die and rise again. And this clearly did not fly with Jesus. I mean, look at the passage. Jesus says in the next verse, he says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I mean, Jesus calls him Satan. Like, that's strong. I mean, could you imagine Jesus looking you in the face and calling you Satan? I mean, that's a big deal. And Jesus is saying, because, Peter, because of who you said that I am, because I am the Messiah, these things must happen this way. And it must happen this way because, number one, it was prophesied to happen this way. It was purposed to happen this way. And it's going to be performed this way. It was prophesied to happen this way. Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. So hundreds of years ago, it was prophesied that this must take place in this way. And then it was purposed to happen this way. Later in the same chapter of Isaiah, it says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And then we see in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so in order to accomplish the purposes of the Father purposed for a sacrifice to be made. That God set it up that way. That's how it works, is that there must be the shedding of blood by a perfect and blameless substitute if our sins are to ever to be forgiven. And finally, it was going to be performed this way. And this is an uncomfortable thought, that the perfect Son of God, this promised Messiah, is going to be murdered. That's uncomfortable. But in God's sovereignty from the beginning of time, it was going to be performed this way. And to not want this to happen is to have the mind of Satan. But why? Like, why is that the mind of Satan, to not want these things to take place? Well, the reason is because Satan doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross either. The cross breaks the back of Satan. It takes all of his power away. And Satan knows this. And so Satan doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross. I mean, see the temptation in the desert where Satan's trying to get Jesus to do anything else in any other way to gain power, to gain authority, do anything else to accomplish his purposes except going to the cross. Because Satan knows that if Jesus goes to the cross, then Satan's defeated. He's done. He's out. And Peter here is saying exactly what Satan is, that Jesus, no, you don't have to go to the cross. It doesn't have to happen this way. And that kind of thinking is satanic. And so Peter is not seeing clearly. His spiritual sight is not clear. He does not see the power and the necessity of God's sovereignty and the grand drama of the gospel and the necessity of the cross. At this point, Peter does not see that as fallen and broken sinners, we have no way to get to God on our own. We deserve wrath and punishment, but because of the sins that we've committed against a holy and righteous God. But God in his love and his grace has promised that one day a Savior will come and he will take care of the problem of sin. And this Messiah will be a conquering king, yes, but first he must be a suffering servant. He will take the punishment that you and I deserve. And as we see in this passage, he will suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes. And he will be murdered. The Son of God will be murdered by insolent men in your place to take the punishment that you and I both deserve. But it doesn't stop there. He will also, after 3 days, rise again. He will conquer sin and death and thereby atone for our sins on our behalf. And by his grace, he will and he has offered us salvation by the death of his Son so that we could be ransomed to him and adopted into his family and given an inheritance of new life now and forever. And that's what Jesus is saying, that God sovereignly purposed these things, purposed the murder of his own Son so that we could be saved and enter into an inheritance with him. And this is the Jesus that we're talking about. This is the Messiah who lived the life that you and I could not live and gave up that life to solve our sin problem. And so Jesus is saying, no, Peter, you're wrong. It must happen this way, and it must happen this way for my glory and for your ultimate good. And so we see Jesus begin to sharpen the spiritual sight of the disciples as he unpacks what it means for him to be the Messiah. And so we must see Jesus in this way. We must see him in this way for who he really is if we're rightly going to respond and see self-denial for what it really is. Okay, and so these next five verses kind of include, well, how do we respond? Like, what are we supposed to do next? And so we see here that Jesus tells the people clearly that our response to who Jesus is as the Messiah should be to come after him and to follow him. And then he clarifies what it means or what it requires to be a follower of him. He says in verse 34, look at it. It says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so if we're going to respond rightly to who Jesus is, then we must take up our cross and deny ourselves. And I don't know about you, but that thought, that command is really kind of uncomfortable. I don't want to deny myself because after all, like, I know what's best. I know what I need. I know all the ins and outs of the way things work. And plus, this doesn't sound any fun. Like, to deny myself, that, like, it feels like I'm being restricted, being put in a box. And this sort of mindset that at least I often have, and I'm sure you do as well, I think is rooted in a heart of pride. But more than that, it fails to see Jesus for who he really is. Because when we see Jesus for who he really is, then we can see this command to deny ourselves for what it really is, not as some cosmic killjoy, but rather as a gateway into eternal joy and pleasures forevermore. And so as we get into verse 34 and the rest of the passage, we see it's important to note that we see two selves, right? We see one self that is doing the denying and then another self that is being denied. And this is important to note because if we're really gonna follow Jesus in this way, then we need these two selves. We need a transformation to take place, a new creation to occur so that we can, with our new self, deny our old sinful patterns of life. Right, and this transformation is only accomplished by grace through faith by believing in the gospel. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And so we need this new self. And when it's granted to us, that then we can deny our old self. So I'm to deny my old self, deny these things. So what does that actually look like? And so the passage then spells out three subpoints or realms in which we can deny ourselves. And so look at verse 34 and 35 with me again. It says, if you're going to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Okay, so the first thing we're called to deny here is it's our desire for our own lives. So verse 34 talks about taking up your cross. In those days, the cross was this torturous murder device that would scare citizens of Rome essentially from stirring up any sort of insurrection against the kingdom. And this is a picture that these people have been really familiar with. And Jesus at this point hasn't gone to the cross yet, but he knows that he will. And he's calling here for followers who are really going to follow him, who are really going to follow him wherever he goes. It's just like a game of follow the leader, that wherever my leader goes, then I'm following. So if that means I follow Jesus and I live and I can proclaim him with my life, then great. But if that means that I die, then that's okay. So be it, because that's where my leader has gone first. But why? Like, why in the world would we follow Jesus to this extreme, to deny our very lives? Well, because if we look at verse 35 and if we read it correctly, then to not follow Jesus in this way means that you actually lose your life. Following Jesus, because of who he is and what he has done, even to the point of death, bears no risk of losing your eternal soul. And this is a high calling, because if we're really going to follow Jesus in this way, the choice is no longer like a both and, both Christ and a little bit of me too. No, it's either all Christ and none of me, or I choose myself and no Jesus. Refusal to take part in this death to self results in spiritual death. Or maybe a better way of saying that is spiritual life is found in denying myself. And how do we know? Well, because where did that leader that we're following end up? He ended up in glory. He ended up passing through death into eternal glory. And he promises the same for us. So without the cross, there is no crown. So if we see Jesus for who he really is, we see that denying ourselves and following him, even to death, is worth it, because he has already secured for us an eternity in glory. In the second realm or idol that Jesus is calling his followers to deny is our desire for possessions. Look at verse 36 and 37 with me. It says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? I mean, this is real, right? Like, who doesn't want nice things? Who doesn't want to live in a nice house and drive a nice car and have nice clothes and different things like this? And I know this pursuit of possessions may seem a little distant because, well, we're all pretty broke and that. But fingers crossed, that won't be that way forever. Like, fingers crossed, we'll have a salary one day and we'll make some money and we'll eventually have to wrestle with this. And so here he is saying that, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in return for his soul? John Piper has an illustration I think is helpful to kind of conceptualize this whole idea. And he says this. He says, imagine you, like thousands of others, turn away from pursuing the Lord to instead pursue possessions. And here's the thing. You do it. You make it. I mean, you end up owning everything. You don't just own Apple, you don't just own Google, but you own everything. It's all yours. You've got it. You've made it. You have it all. And then you die, like we all do. And you come to the throne room of God and you look at God and you say, God, look, like I have everything. Like literally it's all mine. I own it all. I have it all. Like take it. I'll give it to you. Let me come in to your kingdom. What do you think God would say? Well, God would look at you and you would say, why would I want those? Why would I want the very things you turned away from me to pursue? Why would I want all these little gods that you chose to follow instead of following me? And he would turn away and he would cast you out of his presence. You forfeit your soul. And that's what this passage is saying. It's saying deny that. Deny the part of you that is bent on dragging your soul into hell. Like that's strong, but that's the reality. Our natural inclination is to pursue possessions instead of God, but that results in the forfeiture of our souls. So how about we deny that? Not because God doesn't want you to have stuff, but because when stuff becomes your God, your soul is lost. Don't you want to deny that? So when we see Jesus for who he really is, the things and the possessions and the riches of this world grow strangely dim, and they grow dim on the backdrop of the glorious riches that we have in Christ Jesus. So we can deny ourselves, the self that desires possessions that will result in the forfeiting of our souls. We can deny that for the saving of your soul and eternal treasure in Jesus Christ. In the third realm, we're idle, that our sinful selves often pursue and that this passage is calling us to deny is that of praise. Deny the part of you that seeks praise or the certain perception from others. And this seems to be very applicable, or at least more applicable in this moment here at Cedarville. And we'll get there. But look at verse 38. It says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so there's a contrast of audience here. There's an audience of this adulterous and sinful generation or those around us, and this audience of God the Father and his holy angels. And so the passage begs the question, whose praise are you living to receive? Or maybe a better question to ask is, whose rejection are you more afraid of facing? Are you more afraid of the rejection of man than the rejection of God the Father? If we see Jesus for who he really is, how will that affect the way we look at praise from others and change the perception that we're trying to pursue? And that's why I want to be careful, and I want you to hear me for what I'm really saying, but I'm burdened that we feel this pressure here, and we often find into this pressure to be seen in a certain light or to be seen as a certain kind of person. And we end up using the things of God, maybe Bible reading or community, so that people have a certain kind of perception of us. And in doing this, we aren't using these things to pursue God, but rather to promote ourselves. And so how is this manifested here at Cedarville? This pursuit of this perception of being spiritual or the hipster Christian college student without really pursuing God. Are there ways we're using the really good things around us here, not to primarily grow or to know God, but rather to fit a perceived role or to do the things that we feel like we were supposed to do? So maybe we do this by making our faith a public faith. So let me ask some questions, like what is our motivation behind reading our Bibles in chucks or posting on Instagram a photo of your devos in a full journal page? Are we doing that because we really want to know God and chucks is a quiet place to do that? Or is it because in the back of our minds, there's a little piece of us that knows that if we go there, we're going to be seen being in God's word? And why are you posting these things on social media? Is there any trace of selfishness? Or is it because you really want your followers to be encouraged by the same truths that you were? I mean, maybe ask yourself the question, am I living out in private what I'm saying and doing in public? Is my private life a reflection of what I'm saying at an org meeting or saying to a friend across the table or what I'm posting on Instagram? Maybe ask yourself, do I spend more time seeking the Lord in a public place or behind closed doors? Do I pray more in public than I do in private? I think another way that this is manifested here on campus is in how much we do. Maybe we feel like we need to be involved in all these ministries and take on all these opportunities so we look like a productive believer or like a leader on campus or whatever, but we're not doing them because we really want to spur one another onto holiness. Maybe we have every meal booked with a one-on-one because in the back of our minds, we want people to think that we're insanely intentional or a great influencer. And again, like these aren't bad things. These are good things. And I'm by no means guiltless of them because I'm here with you too, that this feeling, this pressure to be seen in a certain way. So I'm by no means guiltless because I'm prideful as well. But why are we doing them? I mean, as a school, why are we doing them? Are we seeking the favor of people, or are we really seeking to live under the smile of God? We must deny the part of us that is seeking the favor of others, because the result of seeking the favor of others is a failure to follow God, and it results in the Father and his holy angels being ashamed of me. So whose favor are you seeking? Are you compromising a real and flourishing and selfless relationship with God for a positive perception from others? Does going to Chuck's to read your Bible make you want to be seen? If it does, then don't go to Chuck's. Go somewhere else. Read it somewhere else, because we need to be killing this sin, because there's so many better things waiting for us. There are so many greater things. So we're being called here to deny the part of us that gets God to turn his face away from us so that we can live instead under the smile and the favor of God our Father. Deny myself for something greater. So the call in this passage, you can see on the next slide, is not to be a clam who never does anything they want to do and just grumbles and bumbles around in our own sadness, but rather it's calling us to deny the self that will kill you, will forfeit your soul, and cause God to be ashamed of you for an eternity spent in the glory of God and to live in his favor now. The call is to deny sin for a greater joy and greater living. And this is so loving for God to do, because what's best for us is to deny ourselves and have these things. What's best for us is him. And so when we see Jesus for who he really is, and he begins to sharpen our spiritual sight, then we see self-denial for what it has always been. A gateway to great and lasting joy. And so what? Like, what do we do now? What do we do with all of this? Well, I would encourage you to know and see Jesus for who he really is. Ask God to reveal more of himself to you, that the veil of sin would be lifted from your eyes so that we can see Jesus with all the beauty that he possesses. And this also means that we need to be in his word to actually see him. And we can't expect to have our spiritual sight sharpened when we leave the very tool God gave us to have that happen if we leave it on the shelf. And this also means that we might need to pray and just check our motives. May we never do anything for the approval of man before the approval of God. There is something far greater than the fleeting and temporary opinions of man, so let's pursue those. And finally, let us fight to see Christ for who he really is. I know that this can be hard, but putting on the glasses of seeing Christ for who he really is puts everything else into focus, and it changes the way that we live. So what if we were a people who woke up every morning and said, yes, today I will deny myself. Absolutely. I will pursue my Lord who denied himself to save the world and grant me new life. I will deny myself to live in the greatness he has promised for me. I will deny myself for the promise of something far greater. I will deny myself to get my God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we need you. God, help us to see you for who you are. God, as our Messiah, as our Savior, God, as the one who gave his life so we could have ours. God, may you kill any pride in us that seeks the praise of others above the praise of you. And Lord, may we be able to deny ourselves, deny our sinful selves, to live into the reality of what's waiting for us, which is namely you. God, we need you in this because you are better. Jesus, you are far better. God, make our heart believe. And in your name we pray. Amen.